John 16, and I'm going to read from verse 5 through to verse 16. Now, I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while, you will see me no more. And then, after a little while, you will see me.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is truth. Lord Jesus, you are the truth. And Holy Spirit, you are the Spirit of truth. And so we pray this evening, dear Father, that you might open your word to us, that you might exalt your Son before us, and that you might be at work in us by your Holy Spirit. We ask this, that we might be a people who truly walk in the truth. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's great to see you here this week. As John said, you're a little bit further away, but that's okay because I've come a little bit closer to you. That's partly because it's nice to be nearer to you. It's also because I can see that screen better and I need to go to Specsavers. So that will keep me on track as to what I want to share with you this evening. If you weren't here last week, then welcome on week two of our new Rooted evening service. In this first 3 weeks of Rooted, we're giving ourselves to a series where we're welcoming people to St. John's and sharing with you what we believe is the DNA of our church. What is it that makes us who we are? And we put that together in a phrase, walking in truth, living in love. Last week we looked at that as a whole and looked at some of the background in the scriptures as to where that comes from and how it's in the end focused and fulfilled in Jesus, who is the one who is love and faithfulness or grace and truth. This week we're going to consider the first part of that in more detail, what it means to be walking in truth and committed to that, and particularly God as Trinitarian truth. I'll explain what that means as we come through it, and what it means to know him together. And then next week, in week three, the final part, we'll get to the second phrase in more detail, what it means to be living in love. God is love. And what does it mean to love him and to love others? I will try and I'll just put my clock here. That will be an attempt to keep me to time. We will finish by 8, and God willing, there'll be good time for questions as well. So let's dive straight in. What does it mean to be walking in truth? Do you remember who said, what is truth? Pilate. Thank you, Amy. Absolutely. It's not an auspicious question, is it? If you know the story, there is Jesus on trial before Pontius Pilate. And Jesus has said to him, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would have sought to prevent my arrest by the leaders, but my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus said, you're right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Pilate said. With that, he went out again. So that little account tells us that we find truth by recognizing and receiving Jesus as the King and then listening to him. And really, in spite of everything I'm going to say in the next few minutes, it doesn't get more complicated than that. Recognize and receive Jesus as the King and listen to him. And then you will be one of those who is on the side of truth as we listen to his voice. But of course, Pilate is there illustrating the other way, because he doesn't even wait to hear the answer to the question. He just goes out again. With this, he went out, we're told. And so Pilate illustrates, that little incident illustrates the choice that we all make. That the Psalms begin in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. That is the person who doesn't think and behave and belong just to the way everyone else does in the world. But rather, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. There's always been that choice to make. The way of Pilate, the way of the world, or the way of listening to God in his word and putting our trust in him. Well, John wrote his gospel so that we might hear that truth about who Jesus is and believe in him, and in believing, live. He tells us at the very end of his gospel that he wrote down some of the miraculous signs that Jesus did, and he wrote them so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the King, and the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So this is the way truth functions. God reveals his truth so that we might put our trust in it and then live. And then truth comes in person. Jesus comes. We put our trust in him and then we will live. But it's the same gospel, whether you're reading it in the Psalms or in John. God has spoken, calls us to believe, and in believing we find life and blessing. That's why we're people of the truth, because the truth is the source of life and the knowledge of God. Trinitarian truth is, though, what I wanted to speak to you about. You might have picked that up even in the prayer that I said as we began this tonight, because Jesus says three things that anchor each of the persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to the truth that God is revealing. So he prays to his Father, "Your word is truth." He says of himself, "I am the truth," and he promises that the Spirit of truth will guide us into all truth. So for Jesus, truth is really important, and it reveals who God is in his fullness and faithfulness. So truth is found in Scripture. That is the Father's word. Truth is found in the Savior, in Jesus himself. He alone can bring us to the knowledge of God, to the Father's kingdom. And the Holy Spirit is the one who enables that to happen, because he gives us Scripture and he works in our hearts so that we might come to know God personally. Let's think about that under those three headings. Then Scripture is the Father's word. It's not just an ancient text. It is God himself having breathed out the truth for us. God is not a man that he should lie, say a number of scriptures. And Paul says all scripture is breathed out by God. On those cold winter nights, you breathe out. If you breathe onto something reflective, a mirror, a piece of glass, you'll see the condensation form. Well, when God breathes out, the scriptures are formed. It's the tangible evidence that God has spoken. And we see that in the Old Testament. Jesus himself says the scripture cannot be broken. These handouts will be available afterwards, by the way. That's one of the features of this new style of service, so that if you want to get them and look into more detail in them, you can do more than we've got time for in the service. In the New Testament, Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will enable the apostles to bring to remembrance all that he's taught and even reveal more than he's had time to do in those 3 years, so that they will be able to bring us what we call the New Testament. The new or old, it's the work of the Spirit, it's the word of the Father, and it focuses on Jesus who brings us into God's kingdom. And so therefore, to be people who walk in truth means that we are first Bible people. That is, we receive it as God's word. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, you didn't, when I brought the message to you, receive it just as another human message, but as it actually is, the word of God at work in you who believe. We receive the scriptures as God's word, and that means we humble ourselves before the scriptures. Scripture is our authority. We are not over it. It is over us. This is the one I esteem, says the Lord. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word, that we trust it. So when we're afraid, as we were thinking about this morning, when we're anxious, well, then we can trust God's word. We can trust his promise never to leave us or forsake us. We know that God has got us. And Jesus, of course, in the phrase where he gives us, praying to his Father, your word is truth, the longer prayer is, Father, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth, he says. In other words, God's word is at work in us to change us, to bring out of us faith and dependence on our Father who will not fail us. And that we obey it. Do not merely listen to the word, says James, and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. And we proclaim it. I was encouraged this week as I went off to do one particular piece of ministry that involved sharing some gospel truths with 100 or so teenagers. I was sent this text on a WhatsApp. Hold out or shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. That was what someone was praying for me to do, and I was grateful they did because it was a fairly combative environment, but God willing, I did exactly that. We proclaim the word of God, not the word of men, the word of God, and of course we defend it because there are many, even in the professing church, who will undermine and distort the scriptures. And we say, no, here is the pure and perfect word of God. And we stand on it and we defend it even when we're ridiculed and rejected for doing so. We are Bible people. That's the first thing it means to be walking in truth. Second, Jesus said, I am the truth. So we are gospel people. Now, this was the verse of scripture that brought me into the kingdom of God, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In the laundrette, with a half pint of Guinness, somewhere around January, February 1989, those words of Jesus finally brought me over the threshold and into the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. That was what God's word did. It brought me to Jesus. And I saw as the wonderful words of Thomas A. Kempis, that without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. Jesus was the one who came to open the way for us to come back to God. He is the truth, the reliable, the only reliable guide to come back to God. And he promises life, life abundantly, life eternally, life in knowing God. And he's the only Savior. And is that a stumbling block in a multicultural society? Yes, it is. And we believe it. Not arrogantly, but humbly, because Jesus said it of himself. No one comes to the Father except through me. But when we come through Jesus, well, then we come to the Father. He says this in the context of reassuring his anxious disciples. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. We are Jesus people. We are gospel people because he is the truth. Only the one from heaven can reveal heaven. Only the one on the cross can save us. If you're new to thinking about these things, can I encourage you to dig out or give you a copy of John's Gospel and read this for yourself? John 3 is a great place to go. The story of Jesus in conversation with Nicodemus, the religious leader. And this is exactly what Jesus says here. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven. He's talking about himself. So you want to know what's in heaven and how to get there? Well, listen to the one who came from heaven. And then he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, a story in the book of Numbers, so Jesus, the Son of Man, must be lifted up on the cross so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Walking in truth means that we're gospel people. We love Jesus because he has first loved us. And we want everyone to have the opportunity to come to know God through Jesus for themselves. And there's a choice all of us must make. Jesus says in that same chapter, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life because God's wrath remains upon him. So Jesus really is the only way. And that's why we long for people to come to know Jesus for themselves and so to be saved. Only the gospel has the power to change lives, to reach into these hard hearts of ours, to rescue people who are lost and far from God. Only the gospel can bring us home and make us new. And so in Paul's great letter to the Romans, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, the Jew and the Gentile, because the gospel reveals a righteousness, a right state with God that comes by faith alone. And because that's true, our obligation is to proclaim it. He follows this logic through later in that same letter in chapter 10. How can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one they've not heard of? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So friends, when you go home tonight and you remove your socks, please don't do it here, don't mishear me, you look at your feet, and perhaps you don't want to get too close to them at the end of the day, look at them again through this lens. They are beautiful feet, because if you know Jesus, then he's given you those feet in order that you might take the knowledge of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, out to the places in the world that he's called you to live, because he's given us a gospel. And he wants us to share that gospel because it's the power of God for salvation, and it's the only Savior who will rescue us. We are gospel people. And then thirdly, the Spirit of truth, Jesus promises. We are Spirit-baptized people. If we know Jesus Christ, well then, in the words of John the Baptist, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And it's one of the phrases that's used. It's sometimes argued over. Perhaps there'd be a good question. What does it mean to be baptized in the Spirit? There we go. You can ask that one if you want. According to John the Baptist, it's glorifying Jesus, saying he's the only one who's got the power to change us, not externally with an external washing, but internally with a new heart, that we might come to know God ourselves. And through the history of the church, really, when we think about the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, as Jesus calls him, there have been two equal and opposite errors, and we don't want to fall into either of them. Some people say the Spirit worked only then. Yes, he gave us the Scriptures, but that's kind of it. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't say he will then withdraw. He promised quite the opposite, in fact, that he would be with you forever, Jesus says, the Counselor, the Spirit of truth. Well, other people say that the Spirit works identically today in the way he did through the apostles and gives us new revelations. But Jesus is God's last word. There is something unique about what the Holy Spirit did in that first generation of witnesses. And John again, which is where we focus much of what we're saying, says that at the beginning of his first letter. He's writing as an eyewitness of Jesus to some people who weren't eyewitnesses of Jesus. And he says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, because we were with him when he raised the dead and fed the 5,000 and healed the sick, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. So putting those two together, a better way of thinking of it is like this. The Spirit's foundational work then in giving us the Scriptures, which is what Jesus effectively promises that he would. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now, Jesus hasn't said anything directly, literally, to any of us. We weren't there on the mountain when he was teaching his disciples, as we're thinking about in our morning services. But the apostles were. The eyewitnesses were. And the Holy Spirit was promised to them in a particular way to remind them of everything Jesus had taught them, and even to give them, as I said earlier, other truths that he had not revealed in those 3 earthly years. And at the end of John's Gospel, Jesus says to his apostles again, he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So the Spirit does a foundational work. He gives us the Scriptures and he gives us the Gospel of forgiveness and new life in Jesus. And he entrusts it to the apostles so that the Apostle Paul can say the apostles and prophets are the foundation upon which God is building his church. But that foundational work is the basis of what the Spirit continues to do wonderfully and powerfully today. He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. No one is ever converted by a church or another human being. We come to Christ when God himself works in us by his word, lifting our eyes to Jesus and the Holy Spirit convicting us of our need and our lostness, of our guilt, which only Jesus can take away. No one can enter the kingdom of God, Jesus said, unless he's born of water and the Spirit. So not only we're convicted of our guilt, but we're brought into the kingdom of God entirely by the work of the Holy Spirit. God is Spirit, Jesus says. His worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. If we're going to worship God, it's not because we've worked ourselves into a worshipping frenzy. It's because the Holy Spirit has given us hearts that desire to seek and know the Lord. And whoever believes in me, Jesus says, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit. So the Spirit gives himself to us and pours out from us and through us abundantly. And what does that look like? Well, let's turn very briefly as we close to Paul. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." Well, the Apostle Paul spells out what that means. That Spirit who brings us to conviction of sin into the kingdom of God as we trust in Jesus, who fills us and flows through us. Well, he is the one whose fruit is then seen in increasing measure. The fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So, what does it mean to be people who are walking in truth? It means knowing God. It means knowing the God who has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is, we're Bible people, because when we read the Scriptures, we're reading our Father's testimony to his beloved Son, inviting us to come and trust him for salvation and to trust him through all the ups and downs of life until he takes us safely home. It means we're gospel people, because Jesus is the only Savior, and our overriding desire in this church is to bring others to know him, because there's no other way into the kingdom of God. He alone is the one who brings us to the knowledge of God that saves us. And we're Spirit-baptized people, because no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. No one can worship God except by the Holy Spirit. No one can grow in godliness except by the Spirit bringing his fruit out in us. So to walk in the truth actually means that we know the God who's really there and has revealed himself to us in life-changing ways in Jesus. "You will know the truth," Jesus said, "and the truth will set you free." That's the one who has made us new and brought us together and who sends us out. What a message to an enslaved world. "You will know the truth and the truth will set you free." Friends, let me pray for us and then we've got good time for questions. So, Father, we thank you for your word to us. Been a lot to think about this evening. But please, would you help us to be those who walk in the truth together, because the truth alone can set us free. Amen. Right, John will come round with the microphone. So, questions, please.
Can I ask the first one?
Yes, well, no one else is, so I guess we have to. Oh, yes, no, we've got one over here. Sorry, but no, you can go first, and then Audrey.
The translation NIBO, what's that for?
Oh, where was that?
That was just on the last slide.
Oh, that's because I forgot to. That's New International version of the Bible, old. Because on my Bible software, that's the that's just the 1984 NIV.
It was a new one.
So Audrey had her hand up over here. Yeah. Okay. There you go. You're on.
I'm working. In verse 10, on in the passage that was read, I can't really understand that. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of in regard to righteousness, because Christ is going to the Father where you can see me no longer? What does that mean?
Well, it is a difficult passage, there's no doubt about it. But the big picture of what's going on here, if you look in verse 7, is Jesus saying to the disciples, it's good that I'm going away, because if I don't go, then the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, won't come. And when he comes, he will do the work invisibly, as it were, in the human heart, that Jesus has been doing in person in his earthly ministry. So think, for example, of the time when Peter comes to Jesus and he sees him, the miraculous catch of fish, thinking of Luke 5. And Peter immediately falls down and says, Lord, get away from me, from a sinful man. So there's a convicting work that Jesus does in his own person when he's exercising his earthly ministry. Well, now that he's finished his earthly ministry, died, raised, and been ascended back to heaven, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will do that convicting work in his bodily absence, so he will be spiritually present. Which is good, because it means that the gospel can be at work everywhere in the world, and not just limited to the physical presence of where Jesus was as in his earthly ministry. So, that I think helps us to understand all three of the things that the Spirit does, because they're the parallel to what Jesus was doing in his earthly ministry. So the big headline is the Spirit will convict the world of guilt. So it will show it its moral culpability before God, as Jesus did. Because think of the reactions very often to him when people were confronted in their sin. He showed them their guilt. Now, he didn't always do a good thing with that. He showed the Pharisees their guilt and they killed him. But he showed others their guilt. Think of the Samaritan woman in John 4, and she came to him for living water that cleansed her. So the Spirit will do in the heart and without physical limit what Jesus was doing in his person in regard to these three things, to sin, righteousness, and judgment, the detail of which does get more tricky to work out, which is where you started your question. But I think getting the big picture, at least, helps us with that. So in regard to sin, because men don't believe in me, in other words, it's the Spirit who must convict, because people aren't instinctively just going to believe Jesus' words. There might be a stirring in the heart, perhaps of need. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, so people won't see Jesus in his perfect righteousness. So the Spirit will give that parallel conviction of the holy perfection of the Savior. And the part you asked about in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So at the cross, Satan is defeated. And that was visible to those with the eyes of faith in his earthly ministry. But we don't see that because we're not there. So the Spirit will convict in regard to judgment. But it is a very dense passage. Okay, next question. Good for John's step count.
I would like to know Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Is sent by Heavenly Father or sent by Jesus?
Yes. Both. Both. So the New Testament will call him the Spirit of Jesus. But also Jesus talks about him, the gift sent by my Father. So we can use both phrases are true. Yes, yeah, because he's the gift of the Father and the Son. Yeah.
Thank you, Mike. Can I ask a question in two parts, please?
Of course, you can.
Cheeky. If it's the work of the Spirit to create faith in our hearts.
Yes.
What is the nature of faith?
Mm.
And secondly, it's related. What does it mean to grieve the Spirit?
Mm. Okay, so if it's the Spirit who comes into our hearts to bring us to faith, what does faith mean?
What is faith in its essence?
Faith, I think, in English is better translated trust. So when you exercise faith in something, you're putting your trust in it. To exercise faith in Jesus is to put your trust in him. So I think that would be a better... And I often use the illustration of the doctor. So we can believe in doctors. They exist. There are many of them in the NHS. That's very different from when the doctor says, I need to chop you open and operate on you. And you actually have to put your trust in them. You put yourself in their hands. So it's much more of that latter sense of the personal entrusting of oneself to the Saviour that I think the New Testament means by the language of faith. There's more question, John.
Thank you, Mike. So that's subjective faith, presumably. What's objective faith? Because that's not trust, presumably.
Well, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, everyone who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's objective. One either believes in him or one chooses not to. What's the phrase he uses in... Because the parallel, I think, is quite instructive. I just want to get it right. So, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life. So the contrast to faith is rejection. And in that sense, that's much more measurable. Don't know whether it's... I mean, objective is the word you used. But it's not... The contrast Jesus makes is not between faith and no faith, but faith and rejection. So I think what that helps to clarify is doubt. So faith is not the opposite of doubt. And perhaps this is where you're getting to in terms of the objectivity. So we can all have doubts. Doubts are not uncommon. There's a wonderful stained glass up here of Peter walking on the water when he begins to doubt and sink beneath the waves. But Jesus grabs hold of him and pulls him back in the boat. So Jesus' grip on us always much stronger than ours on him. So doubt is in our fallibility. We wobble. Unbelief or rejection is the decisive choice not to look to Jesus for salvation. So the opposite of that is to look to Christ and to trust him. So I want to distinguish faith from doubt and Jesus contrasts faith with rejection. Does that help clarify it at all? Okay. What was your second part? Oh, grieving the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you are sealed for the day of your redemption, which is... Bible reference, anyone? No, it's Paul, I think, isn't it? Ephesians. Thank you, Michael. Chapter 4, somewhere around there, is it? Come on, shout it out, you Bible scholars. Yes, here we go. Verse 30, Ephesians 4. So I'll just read it in the context. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, so that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, and so on. So grieving the Holy Spirit of God in the context means not demonstrating his fruit, to use the language of Paul in Galatians 5. So instead of speaking kind words that build others up according to their need, we grieve the Holy Spirit when we slander, when we criticize, when we build ourselves up at the expense of others, when we are bitter, when we remain enraged rather than being reconciled, and when we indulge in destructive relationships. So you get there, the Holy Spirit is grieved when we treat one another in ways that do not honour the Saviour. Is that fair? Which is why, again, the positive encouragement in Galatians 5 is keep in step with the Spirit. Those would be the two choices that we must make as believers. Keep in step with the Spirit, or we'll grieve him. And actually that verse, although negative, about not grieving the Holy Spirit, is one of the verses that one would look to establish the personality, the personhood, rather, of the Holy Spirit. That he is a he and not a force. Yes. And again, Jesus' language in John 14 to 16, another counselor, is really important. So the Spirit is fully a person. Yes, that wasn't your question, but I just felt like going there. Okay, that's another question. We've got enough time for another one or two. Another Teasdale. Yes, Thomas?
It's just about... So obviously, there's this, the way we talk about truth, the way you've spoken about truth, it's a bit different, I guess, worldly view. Mm. We talk about truth in almost a different way. How do you sort of make the link between the biblical truth that you've been talking about and, like, yeah, your standard truth that you would find in the world and how people talk about it usually?
That's really helpful, Thomas. In fact, that's a brilliant link to applying what we've been talking about, isn't it? So I think you can make the links fairly directly. So think about Scripture. Scripture is God's word. What do we know about God's word? Well, it is true. In other words, it doesn't tell lies. It builds up. It brings life. He keeps his promises. Well, there's a lot in there that translates into ordinary, everyday, horizontal human activity. To use the words that we use in a way that we always tell the truth and don't tell lies, in a way that we're looking to encourage and build up others. So when we make a promise, we keep it. So actually, I think there's a fairly direct parallel, because God speaks that way in his word. We, as those who believe that, therefore ought to speak in a way that is full of integrity and kindness and those things. Jesus as the truth and the only Savior, how do we apply that? Well, directly, as I already have, in terms of our obligation to share the gospel. But I think one of the things, particularly where it's uncomfortable to say that in our culture, I think there's an encouragement to us where the world believes many different things, that actually we need the courage of our convictions as Christians to speak the truth, even when that's uncomfortable. Now, we need to be wise. We don't have to go around just choosing to upset people. But there needs to be a readiness to speak into situations, even when we know that if we speak, others are going to think and say bad things about us. So I think Jesus' bold assertion of his uniqueness encourages us to have a certain courage about speaking the truth, even when it's unpopular. And I think the Holy Spirit who works in us. Well, again, I suppose in the most general sense, the fruit he produces in us are precisely those things which enrich human relationships, aren't they? Love, patience, kindness. When we live like that, whether the person we're relating to is a Christian or not, or a member of our family or not, it's going to enable the best possible relationship and also the greatest possible glory to the Lord, because not everyone lives that way. So, what a fantastic question to get me to think on my feet. Do you want to come back? You can come back for another go. Okay. All right. Thank you, Thomas. All right. Next question.
That's going to be the last one, I think.
Thank you. So I'm just intrigued by the word counselor.
Yes.
And the definition, because obviously the traditional definition would be guidance.
Mm.
So what might it be here?
Thank you. It's the word counsel, the translation counselor, is trying to get hold not of particularly the sort of counselor we go to when we've got a particular issue, but a counselor in the way the Americans use the word for a lawyer. So it's counselor in that sense. It's more literally, you translate it, advocate, somebody who stands and on your behalf. So Jesus is our, and the same word is used of him, because the Spirit is another counselor. So Jesus is our advocate. He's our defense lawyer. And so when we're on trial in court, as it were, before the judge, he's the one who says, I've paid the price. Therefore, you need to let my defendant, my client, go free. And so in the sense that the Holy Spirit is another advocate. He's another one who stands at our side as our defender. So this counselor in a legal sense, which we think, gosh, lawyers, but actually in a really good way, because he stands there to defend us. It's a really difficult word to translate. The Greek word is parakletos, but that doesn't really help you unless you speak Greek. And even if you do, you still got to try and put it into English. But yeah, counselor, advocate probably would be the right sort of territory. Yeah, no, we did say this week we're going to finish before 8. Yes, so I'll stop.
Great. You're not rushing off, though, are you, Mike? So if people wanted to ask anything of Mike afterwards, some of us do have to rush off for our crossover session, but Mike will be here. So if you do want to ask any more questions, please feel free to do that. I thought we would close in prayer. And to do that, I thought we would say some words together. I'm going to put them up on the screen so you can read them. Interesting link to our last question. So I'm going to say, here at the day's end, we seek you, O Lord of truth and King of heaven and earth. And then we'll all say together, declare these truths. You've been our sustainer, provider, and protector for this day. And we're going to ask the Lord to please be our counselor. our advocate, our comforter, our protector into this night. Good prayer to pray as we come to the end of this special day. So, here at the day's end, we seek you, O Lord of truth and King of heaven and earth. You have been our sustainer, provider, and protector this day. Please now be our counselor, comforter, and protector this night. Amen. Amen. As I say, Mike will be here. Thank you very much for coming. We'll be here again next week at 7 o'clock. But if we don't see you before then, we do hope you have a great week.